This evening, we continue our evening series in Genesis, coming to Genesis 6, beginning a significant section of the book which deals with the story of Noah and the Great Flood. A little bit longer reading tonight. Read from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Won't be exhausting the passage, but introducing ourselves to some of the basic themes of the flood story. But as we said, the reading we'll read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And as I prepare to read, I remind you that these are not the words of men, but the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of the living God. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our Lord and our God, we see in this passage that great and unprecedented event which took place in days of old, in which you in your wrath brought judgment upon the whole earth. And indeed, Lord, we know from the rest of the scripture that just as the earth that then existed was stored up for the waters of the flood, so also we know that one day fire shall come upon the whole cosmos to destroy it in judgment. Yet, Lord, even as you made a way of escape through the ark in Noah, so we have an ark of salvation in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. As we study this ancient story of your ancient deeds, may we also see the unseen things of which it warns us and find in Christ that only way of escape. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is hard to overstate the importance of the flood narrative as it's presented in the Bible. Up to this point, next to the creation of the world, Noah's flood is the most significant event in world history. Now, in one respect, I hope that's obvious. Simply as a historical and geological phenomena, it's pretty significant. I'd say, you know, when the waters of a river flood locally in the area, that's pretty big news. A worldwide flood would be even bigger. And indeed, we have evidence of it all throughout the globe. It's incontrovertible. Now, I know people debate the interpretation of the evidence, but the evidence that large portions of what is currently dry land was at one time underwater. Geologists don't really dispute this. They dispute the time frame of it and how extensive it was. No one doubts that large sections of North America were at one time deep underwater. No one who's seen the whale fossils in the middle of the Sahara Desert would dispute that either. Unless you've got some very, very strong ancient people that can carry whales great distances. No, geologically speaking, just as an event in the history of the earth, it's obvious that it's significant. But theologically speaking, too, it's very significant. The Bible presents it in all kinds of important ways. And if we were to exhaust all the ways the flood has importance for us as Christians in our understanding of God and his works, we'd be here all night. Let me just give you a taste. In 2 Peter, Peter, the apostle, divides up all of world history into two basic eras, the time before the flood and the time after. Indeed, his whole philosophy of history is structured around the flood. He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that the world that then existed, as if it were a whole separate world, the world that then existed was destroyed in a flood. After that, God made a new world, as it was, a new creation. And that creation, that new world that he made, is stored up for what? Not water, but fire. Now, I say new creation in quotes because it's not the fullness of the new creation, but you see Peter's point if you study the passage. All of history runs according to this parallel. Just as it was in the days of Noah leading up to the flood, what does Jesus say? So it is in the days of the Son of Man. So, as a philosophy of history, we can divide up all of world history. And we can see parallels between the rapid advancement of sin all the way up to the end, which happened right before the days of Noah. And so we know from the book of Revelation and elsewhere, a similar rapid advancement will occur. It's significant for our understanding of history. But likewise, it also points us back to the first creation. You remember the first creation? How did it start? Well, God first said, let there be light. And what was there light over in terms of the universe? In its first condition, what was it? It was a watery deep. Okay? Now, was it liquid water like what you and I see now that we can drink and swim in? Or was it just a kind of watery substance that wasn't yet fully formed and given shape, as that seems to happen in verses or days 1 through 6 of creation? Okay, well, those are things we talked about. But it was water, and eventually it became the water that you and I have. The initial state of creation was a watery deep. Now in the flood, as man corrupts the world that God made, corrupts the image of God, it's as if the very creation itself is now rolled back. That which was given form and shape is made formless again. That which is filled with life has its life stripped away from it. And even as it looks back to the first creation, as we've seen, it looks forward to a new creation. Moreover, in Genesis 6, we see the introduction of a very important word. Verse 18, God says, I establish my covenant with you. That's the first time in the Bible that the theme or idea of covenant comes out explicitly. And with the idea of the covenant is the way that God deals with us, not simply as individuals, but as households. Not just Noah individually, but his wife and sons and their wives are saved through the ark. We have the idea of the covenant, which we could spend all night on, and we will deal with it in due time. I could go on. The flood is likened to the waters of baptism in 1 Peter. And when we look at the baptism of Jesus, what is the image that the Spirit takes as he comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a dove, which reminds us of the flood narrative. You want to talk about government? Americans love to talk about government. Civil government, as an institution among men, finds its origin in the days of Noah. If man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The institution of capital punishment is the first foundational principle of civil government in civil human society. Suffice it to say, this flood story is packed with significance for us. I hope you rejoice to hear me tell you I am not going to try to cover everything tonight. Tonight we begin what is likely a deliberate and slower study. Now, not as slow as the creation days, but a slower study given the significance of the passage. Today we begin with the simple theme encapsulated in the title I've given the sermon, Noah's Flood and Noah's Faith. And under those two basic headings of Noah's Flood and Noah's Faith, we need to first look at the flood as it is a historical event, a real historical event. In other words, it's as real as what we are doing right now, just as we gather together, see one another on a time and date in history to engage in a real event, not a fairy tale, so also Noah's flood is a historical event. But then secondly, we also need to see the significance of this, of Noah's faith in relation to that flood. So those two things tonight. Noah's flood, its historical character, and Noah's faith as it embodies and points us to our faith by which we live through Jesus Christ today. Let's look at the first point this morning, Noah's flood, particularly its historical character. Now, it's important for us as the believers from time to time to pause and make very clear that our faith in the Bible is not just faith in a book of stories or a collection of myths or what we might today call fairy tales. No, if the Bible is myth or fairy tale or not real history, then it's similar to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it didn't really happen, what does Paul say? Our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Fundamental to our Christian faith in its vitality is the fact that the Bible records a historical record of the works of God in the history that you and I live in. And Genesis purports and presents itself as history. It does so in the creation narrative. It does so in the patriarchal period. It does so all the way to the end in the Joseph story. The Exodus, the conquest, the kingship, the exile. Those eras in the Bible are not just phases of a story. They are real history. Now, this is very important to remember. Okay? Now, reading fiction is not valueless. Fiction is a very interesting venue for us to discuss and explore the whole idea of story, human purpose, to illustrate virtue and vice, to entertain, to embody certain principles. Allegory in itself is not a bad thing, provided it's done in the right way in the right context. But there is a difference between biblical narrative as history and fictional fairy tale. And all too often, Christians, when they read the Bible, interpret it and apply it the same way you would apply the stories of a work of fiction. Now, you can learn a lot about good character and morals from a work of fiction. But that's not the way the Bible is of value to us. It's not the way it instructs us. Indeed, what we find is that what we'll see as we go through the sermon is that the historical character of the flood narrative is not just important as an article of our faith that we can hold up and say, ha, we believe in the historicity of the Bible, unlike those liberal Christians that don't believe it. Oh, we're so much better than them. No, it's not just as a badge that we can hold up showing that we are the faithful church. The historicity of the flood narrative is essential as it informs our faith and how we live our lives and what we look to and what our hope is in God. The historicity of the Bible, in other words, is what gives the Bible its practical significance. When we talk about history, we're talking about real life. And when we say the Bible is historical, we mean that God's word, his revelation, has already touched human life in its reality, in its miseries, in its sinfulness, in its struggles and in its joys. And we can come to it and we can read it as it informs that. Indeed, generally, we see the importance of history to the Bible broadly, but we also see it, I hope, specifically here in terms of the flood story. Now, we need to spend some time here reinforcing this point. Because one point that's often made about the story of Noah's flood is the fact that nearly every culture that has a recorded history, written documents, nearly every human culture has some kind of flood story. Some kind of story that speaks of this worldwide deluge that destroys everything. Now, that story will take a little bit different forms and have a little bit of different details, but the broad contours are the same. Some people take that and say, aha, see, that's proof that the Bible is myth. It's myth because, you see, just as every culture had its flood myth, so also the Bible has its version of the flood myth. You know what I say to that? You know what we say to that? It's like, no, it doesn't prove that it was a myth. It actually proves the opposite. It helps reinforce the fact that it was real history. Because otherwise, how do you get different families of human beings who lived and developed on different continents and different eras and different times and different places, how do they all come up with the same basic story? It's because it really happened. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth, do you think they handed down the story of the great flood to their children? I think so. I know I talk to my kids, and sometimes I tell them the great stories of my life. Well, I guess they're not so great. I leave out a few details that are more embarrassing, you know, and I always have my mother and father and my brothers around to say, that's not how it went. You forgot to tell this part, right? I mean, even in the less significant events of our life, we tell them to our children. I remember listening to my father tell me about his stories of when he was in the Navy and was in a submarine and was spying on the Russians. And I don't think I can tell you more than that, or maybe they'll come and get us if we disclose top secret information. We pass important stories on to our children. Well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth did the same. And what happened right after the story of the flood? Those nations get dispersed. So rather than disproving the historicity of the flood event, the existence of flood narratives all throughout every culture actually proves that, no, it really happened, and that story just changed and got corrupted over time. The Bible gives us the correct one. But indeed, unlike a lot of those other flood myths, the Bible does have a difference because it presents itself in ways that are indisputably historical. Here's the point. If you're going to argue that the biblical flood story is a myth, you have to account for the fact that details in the narrative point in the opposite direction. Not to a fairy tale that took place once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, but no, in a real place on this earth at a real time. Notice some of these details. In chapter 7, verses 6 and 11, we read of Noah's age at this time. And how old is he? He's pretty old. He's 600 years old. Now, again, remember at this time, mankind was still living. Long lifespans, 800-900 years. Okay, after the flood, the years of man's life are limited to 120. Okay, that's generally about as long as a human being now can live. So if you live to be 120, no complaints, right? 120 is about as long as you're going to be able to live. Right? We have a specific age for Noah. Why would you include that unless you were connecting it to a specific time in history? Likewise, we read of a very specific day of the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. We read of a specific time period when the earth was covered, 150 days, chapter 8, verse 3. Likewise, we read of very specific dates when the waters rose and receded. Again, the seventh month and the 17th day is referenced. It's surrounded by genealogies that carefully track the passage of years and when sons and daughters were born, when a person died, when the generations passed. You see these details? They're significant. And why are they significant? Because Moses is reminding us that this isn't a myth. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real history. This is something that happened. Likewise, we read of real animals. Animals that go two by two into the ark. We read specifically later about a dove and a raven. Not some mythical animal. Not some magical beast, half horse, half man. Again, you read something like that, that's a sign the author's giving you. This isn't real history, it's a fairy tale. You read of ravens and doves and all the creatures that got made, you're getting a signal, no, this is something that really happened. Now, some object to some details in the narrative. For example, some people look at the language of the waters of the deep, you know, being opened up and the windows of the heavens and say, see, that's kind of mythical language. There's not real literal windows. What do we do with that? Well, you know what? When it's raining really hard, what do we say?
Close the windows.
Close the windows. Yeah, no, but what do we liken the rain to? We say it's raining cats and dogs. Okay, so if we wrote that today, like this is kind of like the hick version of Noah's flood story. For 40 days and 40 nights, it was raining cats and dogs. A later person might say, ah, see, it's a myth because they literally thought cats and dogs were raining. No, what is that expression? It's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a way we speak in ordinary terms to communicate it's raining very, very hard. That's the way the Bible's written. It's written from the ordinary perspective of human beings as they perceive reality. And so we can speak of it raining such that the clouds of heaven and the floodgates above, the windows are open and the water just dumps down. Right? It's not like a little hose that you got on trickle. Okay? How many of you ever put your hose just on a little trickle to water things? It's nice that way. But what happens if your faucet breaks and the pipe spews water out of the side of your house? Man, you've got a flood on your hands, don't you? Okay, so similarly, it's speaking just in a metaphorical way of the extent of the waters. Now, I go into all this detail, but let's be clear about this. The Bible presents the flood as a historical event. And I should add here, the Bible presents it as a worldwide flood. There are some who argue for a local flood. What do we say to that? Okay, I don't think that fits the biblical narrative. Okay. Now, why do they argue for a local flood? They argue for a local flood because the word for land or earth doesn't always mean the whole globe. It can mean land. It's the same word in Hebrew. It has flexible meaning. Okay. So based on the meaning and translation of that word, yeah, it could be a local area. But when we look at the details and the context, which determines the meaning, it seems to pretty clearly, at least in my opinion, indicate a worldwide flood. After all the animals and all mankind die. So if it's a local flood, you're going to have to say mankind and animals only lived in that local area. Or you're otherwise going to have to limit it. Likewise, it tells us that the mountains of the earth were covered several cubits with water. That seems to indicate a worldwide flood. Now, people have asked me, if somebody doesn't believe in a worldwide flood and they say it's a local flood, are they a heretic? Well, no, you're not a heretic and going to hell simply because you make even a serious error on one point of doctrine. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ and trusting in his death and resurrection. However, I think if we limit this, we end up doing some hermeneutical gymnastics which shakes the foundations of our faith in the Bible and can lead to some pretty serious problems down the road. So we hold fast to what Scripture presents itself, a historical worldwide flood, not just as a badge to show that we have the truth and others don't, but we do so for our faith. That's the second point tonight. You see, the point we really need to take home in terms of how this practically applies to us, exemplified in Noah, is that the fact that this historical, real flood came is that it's essential to what we do and believe as we walk by faith. Now, where in the Bible are these things connected? Well, if we read through Genesis 6 and 7, we don't really read about faith directly. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, when we go to Hebrews 11, Noah is highlighted as an exemplar of faith. And you remember what it says about him? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Faith, of course, generally is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author of the Hebrews says, by it the people of old received their commendation. And with Noah, it says that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice that single verse that analyzes the flood story in terms of faith. It's the first word that begins the verse, by faith, Noah. And it's the last word of the verse. He became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Faith, from beginning to end, the story of the flood, the historical story of the flood, is a story of faith. And that faith is exemplified in, embodied in Noah. And the author to the Hebrews is calling us to look at Noah, not as a fairy tale exemplar of faith, but as a real exemplar of faith. Some of you have been walking by faith for a while. How's it going? Nice and easy? Yeah, a nice, easy path with roses up and down the side, people along the way to give you some tasty food and drink, celebrating you the whole time. Nothing but positivity and encouragement, right? No. No, it's a battle. Right? Even John Bunyan, in his allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, walking by faith, there's lots of enemies along the way. It's hard stuff. What value is an exemplar of faith who only exercised it in a myth? I'll tell you what, why don't I get to live in a myth? That sounds a lot more fun. Now, I know in myth it can get a little scarier, but you know, in mythical stories, you're pretty certain who's going to win in the end, right? Now, I know, like, say, The Lord of the Rings, which is kind of a myth story. I mean, it's perilous, and you know, those orc creatures are pretty scary, at least in the movie. I know some people don't like the movie, they just want to read the books, but we're not going to get into that tonight, right? But you know who's going to win in the end, right? You know ahead of time, the good guys are going to win. I want to walk by faith in a myth. That sounds a whole lot better. We don't get to do that. We walk by faith in real life reality. And we can take heart in that, knowing that Noah did the same thing. And through faith was saved from death and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Well, in what ways does that specifically work out here? Well, let's walk through this passage in Hebrews 11 and see what he tells us. First of all, he says that Noah, by faith, was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. That's the first way his faith was manifested and is an exemplar to us. His faith was focused on unseen things that he was warned about. Again, faith in general is hoping, believing, trusting in the power of what you can't see. Now, what is it that Noah couldn't see? What was he warned about that he couldn't yet see? And that he hadn't seen before? Well, it was the flood, right? Not just rain, not just a local flood. It was a worldwide flood that would destroy everything. That was an unseen and heretofore unheard of reality. There was no physical evidence anywhere that anything like that had ever happened before. In fact, we get an indication in 2 Peter that Noah's faith in that caused him to get made fun of a little bit. In 2 Peter 3, it speaks, of course, of the end of all things, the last days in which scoffers will arise, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continues as they have from the beginning of creation. Okay, those are the scoffers that arise in the last days, but it implies that such scoffers were there in the time of Noah. Noah didn't care about the scoffers. He heard God's word, and it warned him from an unseen God about unseen future realities, namely judgment. And his faith believed God. But what did that mean for him? Was he celebrated? No, he was scoffed at and he suffered. Now I kind of enjoy thinking about this and just imagining if the flood were happening today and what it would be like. You know, we celebrate Noah as a hero of the faith. We think of him, you know, as this kind of majestic-looking guy with this fantastic beard and strong arms from building the ark and looking like a superhero. Of course, everybody would listen to Noah, right, if we saw him. No, you wouldn't. If you saw Noah, just living average, ordinary Joe today, you'd think he was crazy. We don't know exactly how long Noah built the ark. It's somewhere between a 100-year span between the time he was 500 years old, chapter 5, verse 32, when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the 600 years he was when it built the ark. There's a 100-year span. Right? Now we know that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were old enough to be married, so you can kind of guess about how many years do you think it would have been? Probably 75, maybe 50 or 40, but it doesn't really matter, because can you imagine this? Can you imagine your neighbor down the road out in his backyard? He cleared away the whole forest, and he's out there building a boat. Now, anybody have a neighbor that builds something like that, like builds a boat? I mean, I just see a guy building a normal boat, and I think, that guy's crazy. You know how hard it is to build a boat? My grandfather actually built a boat when he was my age, and when I think about how busy my life is right now, my grandpa was crazy, but he did it. But can you imagine a boat being built as big as the ark? It's ginormous. It's huge. Now, some people say, oh, it was impossible for Noah to have built the ark. Well, because he was by himself. Well, you can think, look, Shem, Ham, and Japheth probably helped, and their wives probably helped too, although I'm not sure how happy they would have been about it, but, you know, they could have. And you can think of a crew, even of a small number of people, maybe even other people who were involved in it, that it's not unheard of or beyond reason that an ark could have been constructed. But can you imagine walking by Noah's house and seeing, like, 1/8 of the ark built? It took him 20 years. Imagine what the neighbors would say? There's crazy old Noah! Building this boat. Yeah, he's telling us that a flood's coming. It's going to destroy the whole world. There he goes again. It's what, year 49? Yeah, let's go have a good chuckle and see crazy old Noah building his ark to save himself from the great flood. People would have thought he was crazy, but he wasn't crazy. He believed God's word. He was warned about things yet unseen from the word of God. And he lived based on what he heard, even though he could not see it. Isn't that the way the world thinks of us? Well, it is. Now, they might pat you on the head, and they might say, there, Christian. Well, you know, as long as you give to the political party that we want you to give to, you're a good Christian, we'll let you be part of what we are doing here. Or, oh, Christian, yeah, sure, that's all right. You can keep doing your thing as long as you're a good citizen and don't do anything bad. At best, that's what we hope for. At worst, they think we really are nuts and need to be committed. But we as believers believe that God, at the end of all things, will bring a great transformation. He'll create a new world. He'll raise the dead. The world mocks that and thinks it's nothing. But we by faith believe it to be true. We by faith believe it to be true. But secondly, note that not only did he believe in those things, he acted accordingly. Now, we've kind of already indicated this, and focusing on the fact that Noah built that ark and how long it took. But note the theme in the passage as you work through it. God gives commands which are extraordinary, which, again, sound crazy to mere human words, that you're going to build an ark that two of every creature are going to come into it. And every time God says something, there's a response. Verse 22, God speaks, and then Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Again in verse 5, God speaks, and Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Likewise, two and two, male and female, go into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah, and all throughout the passage. Do you see the theme? Noah was warned about things unseen, and Hebrews tells us that in reverent fear, he built the ark. He did what God commanded. Now, sometimes people say, we walk by faith, not by works. We trust in Jesus to be saved. We're not saved by our works. That's correct. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by faith as that receives a gift. And that's spoken of here in Hebrews 11. But how do you know that faith is real? How do you know the person isn't just saying, oh, yeah, I believe, but not really? Where's the proof? What do we say? It's in the pudding. You show the vitality and reality of your faith in your action. And Noah did that. In reverent fear, he held the word of God above the word of man. And in persevering faith, year after year after year, enduring scoffing after scoffing after scoffing, he built that ark until it was completely finished. An encouragement to you who are, you know, maybe working on building a house right now. A great day, I'm sure it was for Noah and his family when they finally put the roof on the top of that part of the ark. You'll get there too one day. Noah persevered. He made it to the end. In reverent fear, he did what God commanded. Not because his work saved him, but because of his faith was real and meaningful. He acted and obeyed accordingly. So faith not only heeded the warning of the unseen realities, it not only obeyed God, it also brought him the gift of salvation. Indeed, isn't it interesting that even as faith obeys, it also receives? Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us that when he completed that, he constructed an ark for what? For salvation. A covenant salvation for him and his household. And in so doing, he condemned the world and became an heir of what? The righteousness that comes by faith. Genesis emphasizes Noah's righteousness over against the sin and corruption of the world. And that man's righteousness was shown in his walk with God, his sanctified obedience. But what was its deepest source? What we see on the surface in Genesis 6, we see the source in Hebrews 11. It was his faith. Faith by which he became an heir. Now, if you're talking about an inheritance, what are you also talking about? Is it something you can buy? Can you buy your inheritance? No, you receive it, as it were, by grace, as a gift from your parents or those who come before you. They pass it down to you. You receive the inheritance. And so Noah, by faith, not only looked to the unseen realities of God above, and a future judgment from which he could be saved. Not only did he reverently obey God and do what he commanded, he humbly received the gift of faith. See, it's a helpful illustration for us when we think about salvation. God alone saves. It's a gift that we receive by him. But are there things we need to do to be saved? Yes, there are. Indeed, the gospel message itself asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And what's the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. Yes, our Reformed Baptist brothers, our Baptist brothers generally, let's think about the significance of that last part. Just as it was with Noah, faith and the saving of his household, so it is in the gospel message, faith and the salvation of the house. Indeed, what Noah endured, what he awaited, the judgment that was to come to him was real. And did it come? It most certainly did. And can you imagine the looks on the faces of the people that scoffed and mocked Noah day by day as he poured himself out in obedient faith to build up the ark of salvation? Because the rains came and the waters fell and the floods came and great was the ruin of all that were on the earth. And so the earth and the world scoffs today at the Christian church because we have an ark of salvation, don't we? We have that which God calls us to build, in which we can be saved. It's not the thing that saves us itself, but it's the thing God uses. And what is that? It's the church of Jesus Christ. That is the ark of our salvation. This is important to remember because we do believe as Christians that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. We acknowledge extraordinary circumstances, times of transition, where somebody may not formally be in a church. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is the fact that although the church itself doesn't save you, God does save you in the church. Imagine if Noah had the theology of some Christians in this regard. Oh, I'm saved by God, they would say, but I don't really need to be in the church. Well, can you imagine Noah saying, I'm saved by God, so I don't really need to get in that ark. I'll be fine on my own. How would that work for him? Not very well. Because the ark saved him? No, it was God in his grace who through the ark saved him. So we by faith build up the ark of salvation. In reverent fear, seek to build the church of Jesus Christ, knowing that on the solid rock and foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ, no flood can prevail. Indeed, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this story of Noah's flood and Noah's faith. We thank you for the ways in which you remind us that this is a real historical reality. So it was with the events, and so it is with his faith. And even as this flood was a real event, so also Jesus' death and resurrection, the second coming and judgment, is that which is also a reality, although now hidden from our eyes. Lord, help us tonight to grasp it by faith. And having been warned by you of things yet unseen, may we in reverent fear trust in Jesus Christ and salvation through him, through the righteousness received by faith alone. And may we in reverent fear live to build up the ark of salvation in the church of Christ. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.